I am not Matt, as maybe you have led on at this point. My name is Josh McConaughey, one of the lay elders here at Fellowship Raleigh. And I have the privilege this morning to open God's Word with you. If you're not a regular attender, our steady diet here is verse-by-verse preaching, going through a book of the Bible right now. Matt's taking us through 1 John. It's been really encouragement to me. Hope it has been to you as well. So today, one of the differences is we're going to look at passages both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're going to take a close look at the idea of lies and truth as they pertain to the Christian life. I want to start by looking at the reality of lies that Christians often struggle with and where those messages come from. From there, I want to call us to looking to Christ and clinging to his word as his truth and our guide. And then we'll conclude our time with some applications of how we can both lean on Jesus and walk in his truth. And I want to start with something that's of very eternal value, and that is ice cream. Okay, not of eternal value, but it's really important and it's really good. In our family, we went to Fort Fisher this summer. We have three goals: go to the beach, go to the aquarium, and buy ice cream. And we all agree ice cream is amazing, but we don't always agree on what the best kind of ice cream is. And if we went around this room right now and I took a poll from each person, we would get a variety of different answers of what the best kind of ice cream is. And all of your answers would be right, because this is something that's subjective, and each one of you holds your own truth to what is true for you. If I said my favorite ice cream is peanut butter cup, you couldn't pull me aside after service and rebuke me and say, no, Josh, your favorite ice cream is actually Moose Tracks. I guess you could do that, but that would be really strange. If you have young kids, you know that we are entering into the flu and cold season. The McConaughey's got a jump start on that. The last month, all three of our boys needed to be seen by a pediatrician, needed to get antibiotics. And my oldest son, Will, he has some fluid in his lungs, so I'm sitting there with the doctor. He listens to his lungs. He says, yeah, I think he has some sort of pneumonia. He's going to need azithromycin. And so what if while I'm sitting with the doctor, I say, you know what? I don't think he needs azithromycin. I think it's true for me that if I give him some peanut butter and jelly, maybe some cheer wine tomorrow, my man is going to be good. Okay. Does that sound reasonable? No. Okay. Just check it. Because these are different categories, right? With ice cream, you get to decide what is true for you. With medication, you have to take what's indicated. The medical community has engineered antibiotics to specifically target certain bacteria. If you don't take the right one, you don't feel better. But oftentimes, unfortunately, we tend to view spiritual things kind of like more like ice cream than we do like medicine. Okay, a recent Barna survey showed that 57% of people believe that being right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. For adults ages between 25 and 35, 74% agreed strongly with this statement: whatever is right for you in your life and works best for you is the only truth that you can know. So the popular belief today is similar to the book of Judges, where it says a few times, in that time there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you've read the book of Judges, you know how it ends. You know what the fruit is of this kind of thinking, that there's no truth. Some of the just grossest forms of human depravity are seen in the chapters of Judges. So the context where we live, Raleigh, 2019, people can be hostile towards the idea of truth and the idea that we can know anything for sure. But if we don't believe we can know truth, how on earth can we believe it? How can we walk in it? And I think for some people in this room, that may be a struggle. I think for a lot of us, the struggle is different, and it's related, and there's two parts. I think first, a lot of us we're not aware of the ways that we do not believe truth, and we believe lies. And secondly, I think the truth that we do know often stays up here and never makes a trip south to our hearts. We will profess truth, but we don't functionally believe as though it is true. So I want to walk through a few passages today, and I pray that these texts would help you to both recognize some of the lies that you believe as a Christian and help you to truly take hold of God's amazing truths at a heart level. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into the Word. Jesus, you are the author and the source of all good things. Would you turn on the light today as we open up your word? Would you open our eyes to lies we believe that hold us back from the freedom, from the joy, from the life you desire to give us? Help us to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Sanctify your church in your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll start by, let's define some terms. Okay, a lie, as I talk about it today, is any idea or belief that goes against the knowledge of God that has been revealed in Scripture. And one thing to know about lies is that their power relies 100% on their ability to present as though they're true, to deceive. And I think the best way biblically to look at this is to go all the way back and look at Genesis. Our first point today is going to be that Satan is the father of lies, and he actively works to deceive us. So there are times where the lies are overt and obvious. Someone who's a Christian who believes it's fine to just continue to be bitter and jealous all their life. But other times, Satan makes the lies a little more subtle. He wants you to take your work, your family, even your ministry activities, and exalt them to a level where only God should be. And if we look back at Genesis, to the very first lie in the history of humankind, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan starts with a question. He wants to plant like a seed of doubt. Did God really say? Is that really what he said? Eve's answer is pretty good. She gives the right answer. She adds something about not touching the tree, which is not what God said. If you go back to Genesis 2, she added like an additional commandment. And then Satan responds, and he goes quickly from questioning God to openly disagreeing with him. He says, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he paints God as like this insecure being that doesn't want Adam and Eve to come up to his level. And I think as we look at this exchange, I'd offer that there are two main lies that Satan is trying to get into Eve's mind. Number one, does God really love me? And number two, does God want what is best for me? These two questions, I say, would wreak the most havoc in the heart of a Christian. Do you have answers to these questions? Does God love you? Does he want what's best for you? And like real answers, not warm, fuzzy, self-help, Oprah Winfrey, Deepak Chopra answers, but like deep, abiding, eternal answers to those two questions. Because if we can't replace those lies with truth, we are in big trouble. You see, if we don't believe that God loves us, we will spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, seeking love and acceptance anywhere we can find it, and a lot of times at a pretty significant cost. If we don't believe that God has a good plan for us, we are going to grab the reins of our lives and toil and try to create what we think is the best life. So how do you want to spend the rest of your days? Striving and toiling, finding love and acceptance anywhere you can, collecting an ever-increasing supply of idols in hopes of living your best life now? Or do you want to move towards rest in the abiding love of God? Do you want to live a life with open hands and a soft heart, receiving God's will for your life? When asked like that, I'm assuming everyone would say, well, duh, the second one. But it's not that easy, right? Like so many truths of our faith, it's simultaneously simple and very complex. Okay, I'm not going to offer you the three-step plan today to dispel lies and believe truth so that by next Sunday you're 100% sanctified. But I do hope that by going through these texts, you will begin that process, that God will turn the light on for you. You'll recognize some areas where you don't believe truth, and then after reading today, you'll have some ammunition, some truths that you can lean on when you doubt God's love for you, when you doubt God's plan for you. Before we move to our next point, I want to quickly point out two other passages where we learn a little bit more about who Satan is and what he does, how he works. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews. He's trying to explain to them that he's the Messiah, he is the one to come. But they're pushing back, and ultimately they're not willing to accept what Jesus is saying, the truth of his words. And finally he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We learn a little bit more about how Satan works in 1 Peter 5:6, where he says, Peter gives us the exhortation to be alert and sober-minded. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So Satan's the father of lies. He's a murderer. He doesn't stand for truth. He's not passive, but he is pursuing us. And he wants to devour us. See, he doesn't just want us to have a bad day. He doesn't just want our sports teams to lose. Okay? He's trying to destroy our lives. That's the reality. And this can look a lot of different ways. I spent a few years in Argentina, and while I was there, there was times where I would see physical manifestations of people who were under, to some extent, the control of Satan. And that's a sermon for another day. I'll leave that one to Matt. In the United States, I don't see that very often. I don't know about you guys. I don't see people that are physically under the power of Satan. I have seen it, but I just don't see it very often. It's my belief that in our culture, the main way that Satan wants to render us useless and futile in our work for the gospel is to get us to believe lies. I think he wants to put us to sleep with entertainment, with pursuits of comfort, and all these misplaced priorities that we run after and pursue so that we can kind of drift through this life, not doing much work for the gospel. We have our fire insurance. We're going to heaven. Then what do we do with the rest of our lives? So Satan is the father of lies, and he actively works to deceive us. Our second point is that passively believing lies leads to idolatry and results in death. There's a lot of text we could go to. We're going to walk through Proverbs 7, where it talks about the young man who lacks sense. The proverb begins with a call to pursue truth and wisdom. Verse 2 says, "Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." And this is contrasted with the decisions and actions of the young man in verse 7. "I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of darkness." The text doesn't say this, but I think it's safe to assume that the young man is looking for something. He's probably not receiving God's love in that moment. He's seeking love, seeking acceptance, seeking a thrill. And the fact that he does it at twilight in the evening, I think, gives us insight that he knows what he's doing is wrong. He's hoping no one sees him. A few verses later, we see that his poor judgment is compounded by the woman's pursuit of him. Verse 21, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him, and her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter." What a sobering picture of how the sin within us and the sin without can create a really destructive environment. She comes towards him, she seduces him, she overtakes him and seals the deal. As we discussed earlier, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If we can't look to God and stand for truth in these situations, we too can be overtaken. So the young man goes by her house. He's seeking life, but as we read the end of the proverb, we see that he doesn't find life. The ending is actually quite different. Verse 24, "And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray to her paths, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." So this young man, wandering by her house, seeking life, but it ends in death. We have three boys in our home, which means it's really loud. That means a lot of stuff gets broken, and it also means we have a lot of toys. Okay, we have too many toys. And the general rule for toys in our house is that they're interchangeable, anyone can play with them. But every now and then, the boy will receive a toy for Christmas, like a Happy Meal item, and he will decide that this toy is, I want to hold on to this one, and I don't want my brothers to take it. So they created their special boxes. I see Daniel's is already up there. And these special boxes, if they have a toy and they don't want their brothers to take it, they put it in their special box by their bed. Okay, by placing a toy from the general area to the box, they're saying, no, you can't have that one. You need to ask permission. So as we look at my son Daniel's box, there's a lot of high-quality items in there. We got like some Halloween tattoos, top left, an old lamp, a Lightning McQueen pencil holder. And then, of course, for those of you who know Daniel, his kitty would have to be in there. You probably are asking yourself, what have these toys done to so separate themselves from the others that they require to be put in the box? And you would be right to ask that question. I can't answer that. Maybe we'll bring up Daniel and see if he can give us the answer. But similarly, what's in our special box? What are the things that in our life that we hold on to and say, no, God, you can't have that. You can't touch that. I imagine as we look at Daniel's box with some level of confusion, I think spiritually speaking, God probably at times looks at the things that we hold on to with a similar type of sadness and confusion. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis that I think sums this up quite well. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So we've discussed that Satan is the father of lies and actively works to deceive us. We've looked at the fruit of believing lies that results in idolatry and leads to death. So things are pretty bleak. But I have about 10 or 15 more minutes, and I promise that the rest of this is going to be all good news. Okay, for every lie we believe, for every idol we hold tight, there is a powerful answer in the person of Jesus and the truth that we find in Scripture. Our third point today is that actively believing truth results in worship and leads to life. Please note the contrast between passively believing lies and actively believing truth. The messages we receive from the world combined with our own sin put us on the road to idolatry and death if we don't engage, if we don't take action. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It uses 176 verses to encourage us to pursue, to meditate on, and to believe truth. Let's read a few of those 176 verses. Verses 5 through 7. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. And jumping down to verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist sees, if left to himself, he will forget God and pursue his own agenda. He recognizes two key things. God's truth is in his word. It tells us how we can live. And then secondly, God also provides the power to walk out his commandments. In verse 7, he says, let me not wander from your commandments. And Paul in Philippians 2 agrees with this idea in verse 13 when he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God both teaches us how to obey through his word, and his Holy Spirit provides the power for us to actually walk out that obedience. Make no mistake, we have a part in our own sanctification. But let us never be a church full of people who just read our Bibles and just pray to kind of check the box. Okay, if right now you are struggling with spiritual disciplines and you're not getting time with God, I would encourage you to not waste time asking your friends to pray that you would make more time. Okay, that's a good prayer, but I think there's a deeper issue that's a better prayer, and I think you should ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you that you would understand the extent of your need for God. Okay, if we know the mercy that we need, if we know our depravity, if left to ourselves, naturally from that is just going to flow a desire to spend time with God in His Word, in prayer, however it is that you connect with God. In John chapter 8, Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees on a number of issues, and he keeps talking on spiritual terms, and they keep hearing it through the lens of the world and through their own culture and family practices. In verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Everyone's seeking freedom, right? Freedom, that's a great word. I want freedom. You want freedom. We all want freedom. What I observe in our culture is that a lot of times freedom, the way people get freedom is often at accepting all parts of who they are, and it usually means either minimizing or just completely forgetting about sin. There's kind of a desperate plea in our culture that, no, don't feel guilty about that. Just celebrate it, enjoy it, just be you. But a lot of times when we're guilty, you know why we feel guilty? Because we are guilty. And the answer to guilt is not to minimize stuff and to tuck it away in hopes that you feel better. The answer to guilt is forgiveness. And forgiveness comes through the road of repentance and belief. So freedom is not from minimizing our stuff and kind of hoping it goes away. It's from receiving forgiveness from Christ and doing what he commands here, which is holding to his teachings. So Satan's the father of lies. He actively works to deceive us. Passively believing lies leads to idolatry, results in death. Actively believing truth leads to worship and results in life. And I want to finish our time by talking through some applications and hopefully some next steps that we can take in this area. And the first application is to identify the lies you believe. Take some time to reflect, to take some inventory, okay? What makes you really angry? What makes you really anxious? Okay, confession from the pulpit. Sometimes with college football, I get too excited. Sometimes I find myself in my closet door, or in my closet with the door closed, watching the end of the Penn State game because I can't watch it with other people. Okay, that's a problem. Will you pray for me? But see, emotions aren't bad. It's not that being anxious and being angry is bad. It's kind of like the indicator lights on your car. Your check engine light doesn't tell you what the problem is, but it does tell you that you probably need to get under the hood and take a look. And you can ignore it. I mean, certainly I've done that. But in the end, it typically doesn't go real well. So take some time as you think about what makes you most anxious, what makes you most angry. What's the thing behind the thing? What's causing that? 2 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." We're going to read Ephesians 6 in a little bit. And that passage talks about how our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our battle is a spiritual one. So it starts with identifying the things that we believe that fall into this category of arguments and opinions that are not of God. And then we bring those under the obedience of Christ as we understand the truth. So as we uncover lies, we pursue truth that can dispel the lie, which leads us to our second application, which is we are to replace lies with the truth of God's word. How do we do that? Well, we have to know God's word. First of all, we can't replace lies with truth if we don't first know the truth. Galatians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil." And jumping down to verse 14, Paul continues, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, have put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So as you look through all the different pieces of armor, there's only one that allows you to go on the offensive. Okay, the sword of truth, which is the word of God. So what kind of sword are you doing battle with? As lies come, are you got like a Swiss Army knife and you're just kind of hoping to carve them up? Okay, are you like William Wallace, pulling out like the Braveyard 5-foot sword? If your level of truth, of understanding of the Bible is closer to the pocket knife than the William Wallace sword, my encouragement to you would just be to get to know the truth. Read your Bible. Get with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if not, we're really vulnerable. Let's look at an example of Jesus in Matthew 4. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and then he's sent to the desert for 40 days, 40 nights. He's probably, physically speaking, at the weakest place he's ever been while on the earth. And right in that moment, Satan comes. I'm going to read this text. I want you to pay attention to how does Jesus respond to the lies, to the questions, to the challenges of the enemy. Starting in verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus answered him, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." So here, interesting enough, that Satan's actually quoting scripture. He's misquoting it, and Jesus corrects him. He says to him, again, as it's written, "You shall not put the Lord your God, to the test." Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So Satan brings two challenges. He brings one tempting offer. And with each one, how does Jesus respond? He responds with the truth. He's our great example of 2 Corinthians 5, of demolishing ideas that go against God and replacing them with Scripture. And the Bible talks a lot about wisdom and counsel, and I'm not telling you today that when your Christian brother or sister comes with a problem that you're supposed to be like a Bible robot and just kind of spitting out Bible verses. Okay, but if your counsel or your wisdom isn't somehow connected to the Bible, you are wasting their time and your time. It's not going to bear any fruit. It's not going to move the needle at all for them. So I hope and pray that you'll take time in your own walk with Christ to replace lies with truth. I have actually, there's a sheet in the back. It didn't fit in the bulletin, but it looks like this. I listed a few common lies that I think Christians believe, and I wrote some kind of rebuttals, some truths on this side. If you want to pick one of these up, it's on the chair in the back. I left some space at the bottom because the lies that I believe, probably not the same ones that you believe, the person sitting next to you. And if you desire, the next few weeks, as you have time to think about some of these things, you know, identify the lie and then search the scripture. What are the truths that you can meditate on, that you can think on, that are going to help to destroy the power of that lie? So we're going through some applications. Identify the lies you believe. Replace the lies with the truth of God's word. And lastly, pray that God would move his truth from your head to your heart. If you are like me, the gap between what I know to be true and what I actually live out is frustratingly large a lot of times. And as I said in the beginning, this is the rest of our lives. And if you feel bad about that, let me provide some encouragement that there was a man that lived 2,000 years ago. He wrote most of the New Testament. If you're not an Israelite, he's the reason why you're saved today, because he was commissioned by God to go to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, he identifies with that struggle. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And then jumping down to verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Sometimes in Christian community, we can oversimplify the sanctification process. We can kind of give people a verse and expect overnight transformation. Or as Matt told me, sometimes he feels like we will give you two Romans 8:28 pills and call me in the morning, with hopes that just things will magically happen overnight. The truth of Scripture, along with the Holy Spirit, does have tremendous power, and make no mistake, it is our only hope for sanctification. But remember, it's also the rest of our lives. There are times, hopefully some of you probably have testimonies, of areas of your heart that believes lies that were really going after sin, and God instantly, in a moment, set you free. Okay, God does that. But what I found, more often the case, you are on what I call the long road of obedience, where you are just trying every day to put one foot in front of the other, to turn away, to take hold. So you're believing lies, or not believing lies and believing truth. This is not a decision you make today and then you're done. Okay, every day we make this decision. Every day we decide to turn and believe truth. Earlier this year, we went through the book of Joshua as a church. In the first chapter, there's a transition going on. Moses has passed away. Now Joshua's being established as the new leader. God's speaking to Joshua. He's sharing with him the keys to leading Israel in his new season to take hold of the promised land. And I don't know this for sure, but I think Joshua probably was struggling with some lies and doubts as well. God tells him three times in the first chapter alone to be strong and courageous, so I'm assuming he probably wasn't strong and courageous. Joshua's probably wondering, am I going to be as good a leader as Moses? Are these people going to follow me? Is God really going to be faithful to help us to take the entire promised land? The answer to these struggles of Joshua are found in verse 8, where God says to him, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." So in the midst of all the lies and doubts of Joshua, God provides a resounding answer: meditate on truth day and night. And what's the fruit of that? That he'll be prosperous and successful. So we want to join Joshua. We want to meditate on the word. Prosperity and success sound great, right? Anyone not going to sign up for that? But we do need to keep in mind that our definition of prosperity and success and God's definition of prosperity and success are not probably going to be the same in a lot of situations. But believe me that his definition is better. So I started our time this morning in Genesis 3, and we're going to end there as well. We left off with Satan doing what he does, deceiving, lying, successfully deceiving Eve. Eve's left wondering, does God really love me? Does God have a plan, a good plan for me? And we talked about some scriptures that can help us with that, but I've saved the best for last. Okay, the most powerful weapon we have in our arsenal against lies is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there was once a man who came, he emptied himself, he lived the perfect life that we can't, he was obedient to death on the cross, on the third day he rose, and now he's opened up a way for us to be united with God. And this is ultimately the most powerful truth out there to dispel lies that we believe. So I'm going to close with a story from the 1800s that I think provides just a really good picture of the gospel message. There was once a young Russian soldier. Because his father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas, the young man had been made paymaster in one of the barracks. The young man meant well, but his character was not up to his responsibility. He took to gambling and eventually gambled away a great deal of the government's money as well as his own. In due course, the young man received a notice that a representative from the Tsar was coming to check accounts, and he knew he was in trouble. That evening, he got out the books and he totaled up the funds he owed. Then he went to the safe and got his own pitifully small amount of money. And as he sat and looked at the two, he was overwhelmed at the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He would be disgraced. At last, the young soldier determined he was going to take his own life. He pulled out a revolver, placed it on the table before him, wrote a summation of all of his misdeeds, and at the bottom of the ledger where he had totaled up all of his illegal borrowings, he wrote, "A great debt. Who can pay?" He decided at the stroke of midnight that he would take his life. As the evening wore on, the young soldier grew drowsy and eventually fell asleep. That night, Tsar Nicholas, as was sometimes his custom, made the rounds to the barracks himself. Seeing a light, he stopped and looked in and saw the young man asleep. He recognized him as the son of his friend. And looking over his shoulder, he saw the ledger and realized all that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when his eyes fastened to the young man's message at the bottom of the ledger, "A great debt, who can pay?" Suddenly, with a surge of generosity, he reached over and wrote one word on the bottom of the ledger, and then he slipped out. When the young man awoke, he glanced at the clock and saw that it was long after midnight. He reached for his revolver to take his own life, but his eyes fell upon the ledger, and he saw something that had not been there before. There beneath his writing, "A great debt, who can pay?" was written one word, "Nicholas." The man was dumbfounded. It was the Tsar's signature. He said to himself, "The Tsar himself was here when I was asleep. He's seen the books. He knows all. Still, he's willing to forgive me and to pay my debt." The young soldier then rested on the word of the Tsar, and the next morning a messenger came from the palace with exactly the amount needed to meet the deficit. Only the Tsar could pay, and the Tsar did pay. So we join that Russian soldier in crying out, "A great debt, who can pay?" When we stand before God with our pitiful contributions and our long line of offenses against him, Jesus steps forward. He writes his name at the bottom of the ledger. Only Jesus can pay, and only he did. So if you're doubting God's love for you, if you're doubting God's plan for your life this morning, remember his sacrifice on your behalf, and I pray that would lead you away from lies, away from idolatry, away from death, and move towards a life of obedience, of joy, and life. Let's pray. Father, may we be a church that receives your love. May we be a church that lives as though it were true. As we receive your love and mercy towards us, would you make us to bear fruit both in us and fruit through us. Transform and sanctify us in your truth, that we may be a church with soft hearts and open hands to receive your will for us. Strengthen us, God, for the long road of obedience. We praise you that you have both begun the work and you will see it to completion. Amen.